Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to continue actually with the notes that were passed out last week. We've got to get down to the bottom. We have the quotation from Isaiah. And we finished off in verse 4, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth." In ancient times, if a monarch was traveling, and they didn't do that much, usually it was military campaigns, but if they were going through and a procession was going to be coming through, they would have people that would be forerunners and would try to make the route as smooth and comfortable as possible. And of course, when we're dealing with people that ruled vast empires where they had at their disposal, if needed, tens of thousands of people, laborers to clear the way, that they go through, and on the straight smooth roads, they would pick up any rocks or anything that were in the way. And if there was a steep hill, they would actually dig down the hill, and just like we do with our freeways, and cut a channel in the top of the hill to make the route not as steep. They would straighten roads that were crooked. They would do all these different things to expedite the arrival of the king. And that was what's being talked about here. I'm not going to say that these things aren't going to happen. They didn't happen, of course, during the time of John the Baptist and the earthly ministry of our Lord. But I dare say that when the Lord returns, and the routes to and from the city of Jerusalem and so on will be vastly different than they are now. If you go to Israel today, and you take that trip from Jericho to Jerusalem, It's quite a climb. It's as far in elevation difference as it is from here to paradise, and yet it's only in about 20 miles, and so you have quite a climb. And because of the nature of the topography and so on, it's a zigzag road all the way up there. And I dare say that things will be changed. It talks about the difference in the change of the land in the book of Ezekiel and so on, as far as the layout, that'll be vastly different when the Lord comes for the millennial reign. And it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So this will be the next page. We're dealing with verse 6, the ones that were out on the cart today. "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." That word "all flesh" is in the New Testament. I know some people say, you know, it's in Mark, where it talks about the Great Commission there. It says, "Preach the gospel to every creature." And so you have some oddball people that are willing to preach to dogs and cats and go out to the farm and talk to the cows and so on. Every time this kind of terminology is used, the context is always referring to people. So you don't have to worry about going to the zoo or to the farm and talking to the critters. We're talking about humanity. Now, I will say this, that creation will itself also be redeemed. The book of Romans talks about this, Romans chapter 8, and in particular verse 21. There's several verses that deal with it in that chapter. But we will see the creation remade into the new heaven and the new earth, wherein it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so just as God's children today, even though our bodies, and I'm sensing this very much myself, our bodies have not been glorified, we have the promise that our bodies will indeed be glorified, that the physical problems will be removed, and we often think of that so much, but I dare say that in spite of all the aches and pains and so forth, that the greatest blessing of all that is that we will have a body that is free from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that sin will no longer be a problem in the flesh that we will have when we are glorified. I believe also very firmly that salvation is a universal offer. And by this, especially Luke emphasizes this quite a bit, that salvation is not limited, of course, to the Jewish people. We know this ourselves. We know this from reading the book of Acts. We know this from other places in the gospel accounts as well as the epistles. Paul talks about this at length in the book of Ephesians. But it's not limited to the Jews. And they are, we see this in the book of Romans, they are the heirs of the covenants. They were given the scripture. And so the Jews of the first century, this is one of the issues that they have here. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've already talked about that, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and some of the others didn't see the need to repent. I'm good to go. I have no sin to repent of. I cross my T's, I dot my I's, I observe the Sabbath, I eat the kosher diet, I do not render myself ceremonially unclean. I don't have any of these problems. What need is there of repentance? And yet the issue, of course, is one of the heart, and our Lord talked about that extensively. But the idea that it's not just the Jew but the Gentile as well is one of the things that's emphasized in Luke's gospel especially. And that makes a great deal of sense, his close connection with the Apostle Paul, Paul being, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we can say that there are no people group that are excluded from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." I believe not only that the salvation of Jesus Christ, our salvation of our souls and eternal destiny is not only limited, or not limited rather, by our nationality or race or anything else of that nature, but I believe very firmly in the universal provision of salvation. There are some very strong Calvinists that say that when Jesus died on the cross, he only died for the elect. And I have some serious problems with that. If you would take a look real quick at, if you need to, John 3:16. For God so loved, let's get that last word there, the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, it doesn't limit the whosoever. Whosoever would mean, I think whosoever, shall believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And one of the ones that, those who advocate that position, have to do some serious interpretive gymnastics to make their position fit. The other verse that we have here is 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they will say, well, that's, we're talking about the world of the elect. That is not what the text says. And one of the things I enjoy about Wednesday nights is we discuss all these theological issues on Wednesday night with the men. One of the things that you will see when John Calvin wrote his Institutes, his basically his systematic theology, it's still in print. I don't think it's ever gone out of print. It's available in two volumes. John Calvin, believe it or not, wrote that when he was in his early 20s. I mean, like 21, 22. He wrote that when he was a very young man. And then he spent the rest of his life, and he lived to his late 50s, which in that era was pretty old. But he spent the rest of his life writing commentaries. He wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation. And in his Institutes, the thing he wrote at the beginning, he's very firm in his doctrine of election. And by the way, the scripture does teach election. You can't get around that. But the idea of a very limited atonement and so forth, that's in his Institutes. But as you read the commentaries, he mellowed out a little bit. And I think it was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary back in the 20s, said that to hold to a limited atonement is the position of most theologians. But Bible expositors typically hold to an unlimited atonement. And the reason is the Bible, taken in a plain sense, teaches an unlimited atonement. If you hold to total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, then limited atonement, the middle one, because you think I have your tulip there, your middle one there makes sense. It fits in a logical progression. The problem is you can't defend it biblically. It's a conclusion rather than what the Bible clearly teaches. The Bible clearly teaches actually the opposite, as we have seen just in these two verses, and we could look at quite a few others. And so the idea that Christ died only for the elect is not what the Bible teaches. It is what a great many theologians teach, but it is not what the Bible teaches. Now, when I say that Christ died for the world, when the Scripture says that, it doesn't teach universalism, that everybody's going to be saved. The Bible makes it very clear in other places that we deal with a universal appeal of the gospel. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. In Acts, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is of universal appeal. It has gone in our day and age to the ends of the earth. And so going to the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, to in Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and he says, and God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. You know, if you say all men everywhere, I don't see any exceptions in that. We are dealing with a universal appeal of the gospel. And so when I get up to preach, and when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you can tell them Christ died for you. You can say that. You can say that. There are some theologians that say, you can't say that. That's not legitimate. Christ only died for the elect. I'm sorry, the Scripture says he died for the world. God calls all men everywhere to repent. Christ died for you. You can say that to anybody, anywhere, all the time. Christ died for you. And so we have a universal appeal. But I will say, and we know this from our own experience, we know this from looking around, we know this from what the Scripture teaches. It's not just experience, but we know this from what the Scripture teaches, that salvation is select in its application. Going back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, oh, what's the condition? That whosoever believeth. The condition is faith. That we have to put our faith, our trust in what Christ did that we might receive it. It is paid for, it is complete, it's a gift that is offered to all. But it's applied only to those that receive it. It must be received by faith. Our Lord was in his preaching, said this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, as I still deal with this. When I got saved, I dare say that most of you were probably the same way, but your enthusiasm had no bounds. You just had to tell people about this. You had an enthusiasm for God's Word. You wanted to be in church. You wanted to be with God's people. You wanted to learn. You wanted to know. And you wanted to tell other people. And since you had been saved, since your eyes had been opened, you found it unusual, odd. Why is it that everybody who hears this doesn't immediately say, hey, I'll take that? We would think it would be reasonable. We would think that everybody would want this. I mean, it's the greatest thing in the world. We have this, and we just can't imagine life without this. And we start sharing the gospel, and people scoff, and people say, well, I'm glad that works for you. And people will do anything except receive it themselves. And I know there's some places in the world where people are far more receptive. Many of us who got saved decades ago, people were more receptive to the gospel in the 60s and the 70s and in the early 80s. And then things changed. But that's in this country. There are still places in the world where people are very receptive to the preaching of the gospel. I've known a number of people that have served overseas in some of these countries. And my brother, he goes to the Dominican Republic, or had gone to the Dominican Republic. He made 8 trips to the Dominican Republic. And he will tell you that while he was there for the 10 days at a time, virtually every time he preached, somebody would get saved. And it was not just a simple profession, because he's going back the next year, and that person who came to know Christ as Savior while he was preaching the year before is in one of the churches that he's ministering to, and very often his family is there with him. The people are receptive. But these days, I can preach 300 times and not see somebody come to know Christ as Savior. And it's not the message that's changed. It's the audience. It's the audience. And so our Lord says straight or narrow. It's another way of saying that. Tight. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. It will always be, and this is the great tragedy, it is always going to be a minority. Now, there are exceptions. I can think of a time I preached in California back in the 80s, and I was preaching to a bunch of young people. There were probably as many teenagers there as we have in this room. There were probably 25 or 30, more than we have here, 25 or 30 teenagers there, and preached a straight, hard gospel message. And when we gave the invitation, everybody went out to be dealt with. And I think that's the only time in my whole life that has ever happened. But everybody went out to be dealt with. But that is a very unusual situation. It's one here and one there and occasionally someone someplace else. Brother Neiman, by the way, pray for Brother Neiman. His health is failing. His health is failing. But Brother Neiman went to Ghana, West Africa one time and was there with a national pastor. And the pastor said, there's a village that I've been praying over, and I want to go start a church in that place. So we've made arrangements, and we're going to go out there, and you're going to preach, and I'll interpret for you. And so they went out there, and there's about 200 people in this village, mud huts, no electricity. And Brother Neiman preached through an interpreter. I have done that a couple of times in my life. And you always feel like it's an extra step and it's awkward and this is going to hinder the message. But I'm telling you, it's been very effective when it's been used. And so Brother Neiman, and then they gave the invitation. And everybody in the whole village responded. And so they stopped, and Brother Neiman says, they must have misunderstood. I must have said something wrong. Okay, so let's go through this again and explain what we're appealing to them to that they would trust Christ as Savior, and go through this very carefully. And they did it again, and everybody responded. And they spent the rest of the evening and well into the evening going through and in little groups of people, because they had to do it in groups. They couldn't do it just one-on-one with the number of people. And I think when they were all done, 100 people in that village of 200 professed faith in Christ. A church was started. And a year later, that church was still thriving with about half the people in the village attending that church. You know, we hear stories about this. We read accounts of this. And yet, most of the time, and see this in the book of Acts. Was there any place where Paul went where people didn't get saved and a church was established? The smallest response that we read about was in Athens. And yet there were still quite a few people that were saved when he was there in Athens. Churches were established everywhere the man went. Every time he preached, people were saved. And that's often the case in different places around the world. I'm reading a biography of a preacher who died about 70 years ago. And they were talking about the fact that this man preached. He traveled quite a bit as well as preaching on Sundays at the church that he pastored. And he would preach between 500 and 600 times a year. And in his recollection, he kept a very detailed diary. In his recollection, there was never a time he preached where at least one did not come to know Christ. And you think, good grief, how many thousands and thousands of people got saved during the course of a 60-year ministry that this man had? Well, part of it was the day and the age. Part of it was the day and the age. People get saved, but it's always a minority. Generally speaking, it's always a minority. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. A minority will believe. But you know, there's always some that will. And you can go to the ends of the earth today, and there will always be people that you will find, if you look long enough and hard enough. Some places it's in secret, some places too dangerous to be public, in places like North Korea and Saudi Arabia and so on, where you cannot openly acknowledge your faith because it's a death sentence in some of these countries. And so they meet in secret, and they don't even give each other their real names, so that if they're ever caught, they can't expose one another. But they meet secretly in homes and so on, but they're believers everywhere. And one of the perks and benefits of the web, we see it's kind of interesting. 40, 50 years ago, statistically, and they'll still do this perhaps statistically, most great many of the Middle Eastern countries were 100% Muslim. There are no non-Muslims in our country. And yet we know today that there are believers. Otherwise, why in the world would the fellows that run the mosques and so on preach against Christianity and warn people about the dangers of Christianity if it wasn't a real threat? Because they can go online and find out what this is all about. And one of the perks, if you this is an odd thing, one of the perks of the violence that has become, and it has been historically, but it's come to the forefront again, the violence that is so much a part of Islam in the world today, is that many Muslims are becoming disillusioned. And they're wanting to find out what, we believe there's a God. How can I have a right relationship with God? And they begin to explore and they begin to search. And they find the gospel. They don't find it because it's being preached on a street corner, or because they can go to a church in their own country. They're finding it because they can find the information online. And so the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth, partly through missionary work, partly through literature, and partly, I dare say in this day and age, a great deal of it is going out over the World Wide Web, and it's a blessed thing. You know, every Sunday, every week, more than half the people that are listening to the preaching and teaching here at Grace Baptist Church are listening online. And we have it on Facebook, we have it on YouTube, we have a web blog? What do you call this?
A podcast.
Thank you. I'm so backwards on this. I am utterly and completely dependent on other people for this. I don't know how to do this. But we're getting the word out. And, of course, one of the benefits, the perks of the COVID thing was it forced us to do things that we, if we put our minds to it and thought it through, we should have been doing all along. And so, the number of people that are under because the liberals, the people who have no hope in their preaching or telling a lie, just gave up. They just closed their doors and we'll wait and see this and then we'll open them up when it's all done. Now, a few of them brought you, but what hope are you offering? What salvation are you offering? And so a great many people who were used to going to church but hadn't heard the gospel, they go online and they start, oh, I can listen to this one. Oh, here's a message. And so they could do that. And a great multitude have come to know Christ as Savior as a result of these things. We're pray for an awakening. It's happening different places around the world. Pray for an awakening here. You know, we have some people think, oh, Jesus is coming. It's so bad. When they say peace and safety, then the thing falls apart. If everything all around the world were just going wonderfully, that's when the Lord's going to come. When things are going really bad, that's typically when he sends a revival. And so pray for an awakening. Pray that the Lord would open the eyes of the blind. And they typically start in the churches. That Christians get right with God, and people who have sat under the sound of the word sometimes for decades, will put their faith and trust in the Lord. All of a sudden, God opens their eyes. They realize they're lost, and they put their trust in the Lord. And pray for an awakening, that God would do a great work here in the United States, as he's doing in some places around the world. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the salvation of souls. And Father, thank you that Christ died for all men. If they will but receive it, it can be theirs. And so, Father, may we offer this hope to a world that desperately needs it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.